Good evening. Nice crowd this morning, and we have a nice crowd this evening. We're glad that you could be with us, and we hope that the things that we've prepared will be of benefit to you. There is, as in the passage this morning, there's a lot more in this passage that we could talk about. We could be here for a good while if I tried to bring out every little nugget of truth. There's some kind of a sporting event going on this evening. I know some of you are probably anxious to get home. And figure skating, is that what it was? It kind of goes in line, I mean, for my introductory remarks anyhow, because everyone likes a winner. The ones who, at least at a particular time, perform in a better way. I don't know about you, but I seldom remember who the runner-up was in a World Series. Just don't remember, because the runner-up, and especially in a race, like you got nine people running in a race around the track or something, you know, the runner-up is simply the first guy that lost. So we always like a winner. And we're conditioned to want to win. And we try to teach our youngsters that, at least in the church, we try to teach our youngsters not to desire greatness as the world views it. And rightly so. But the worldly view is that of achieving superiority over our peers. More wealth, more prominence, more prestige, nicer things, more things. And even the disciples of our Lord had a problem with this, and they inquired of Jesus in Matthew 18 as to whom would be the greatest in the kingdom. And they received a rebuke and the ire of their fellow disciples, a couple of them anyway. Of course, they were looking for a political kingdom, an earthly kingdom. That's what they had in mind. And so they were looking forward with anticipation to prominent positions under the earthly kingship of Christ. But our text that our brother read for us very well a moment ago indicates that greatness dwells with or in the realm of God, and that we should desire to be of God. That is, to be on God's side. And I know most of you have this figured out, but if you are on God's side of any issue, you're on the right side. So I want to look at the text more closely. And then I want to look at three questions and answer them, hopefully. And see specifically why God's side is the right side. Number one, we're going to look at who is he that is in the world. Next, who is he that is in us? And in number three, how or why is God greater? So you already know the answer to question number two. Number one, who is he that is in the world with regard to this text? And the simple answer is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, a lot of times when we start talking about the Antichrist, people, they want to get all mysterious and they want to get premillennial on us. because, you know, we hear the rhetoric from our denominational friends about, you know, the Antichrist is coming, and who do you think is the Antichrist? And the Antichrist has been supposedly named at different periods of history down through the ages, Napoleon, Caesar, Hitler, Obama, you name it, Reagan, Henry Kissinger, and just, you know, that's the Antichrist. We know that that's not the case, because the text tells us in verse 3 that every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is it in the world already. So the Antichrist, that spirit of Antichrist, was in the world 2,000 years ago when John was writing these things in about 90 or so A.D. So the Antichrist is not one sinister character that's going to show up near the end of time and do anything great. That anybody who is not for Christ is Antichrist. It's pretty simple. The word means opponent or adversary. And as it's used in the Bible, it's specifically an adversary of the Messiah. It's anyone who is against Christ. And this sinister spirit is manifested in all, in everyone who despises the name of Christ. There is an art college, I believe in Tennessee, that recently was purchased by Belmont University, which is a Christian university. And they have announced that any staff member who is not a Christian would be terminated. And it's their school. They have the right to make that decision. And we can fuss and say, well, that's fascism, or that's unfair, or that's racism, or some other kind of ism. But the bottom line is that kind of move is going to encourage people to despise Christianity. Normally it would be people who already have despite towards Christianity, but that such a move will fuel that fire. In 1 Timothy 6:1, we see that servants had the duty to their masters, and they were to perform their duties to their masters, that the name of God be not blasphemed or despised. The wandering children of Israel under the leadership of Moses despised the Lord at times, thinking that he was going to let them starve to death in the wilderness. Remember, they murmured against Moses, they murmured against God, and that action shows that they despised what God was doing really for them. They viewed it as, well, here's what God is doing to us. God was actually doing something for them. He was bringing them out of 430 years of bondage and giving them an identity again, giving them salvation, giving them an inheritance. But because it was not convenient, they despised the Lord. And God told them that for a whole month they would eat their flesh until it came out of their nostrils, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 20. In 2 Samuel 12:9, Nathan asked David why he despised the commandment of the Lord. For a time, even David, the man after God's own heart, despised the commandments of God and fostered that spirit of Antichrist. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24, the prophet writes, "Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of Jehovah, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." God's people were thus guilty, and again fostered that spirit of Antichrist. That sinister spirit of Antichrist is also manifested in those who not only despise his name, but those who neglect his word. And that's not merely failing to read our Bibles. It's more prominently meant to refer to disobedience. Adam and Eve were given very simple commands, but they neglected God's word and they took the word of Satan. You have to wonder sometimes the mentality of somebody who would listen to a talking snake. But that's what happened. Jonah was instructed by God to go preach to the residents and the inhabitants of Nineveh. And he boarded a ship in the opposite direction, going towards Tarshish. And he was swallowed by the great fish. And for 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great fish, he prayed. Can you imagine the smell? I wonder what the gastric juices inside this great fish did to the flesh of Jonah. We think that the whale just spit him out on the ground and everything was all right. I don't know much about whales, but they have to digest food. And I know humans, we have gastric juices that help break down the food and different things. I'm assuming whales have the same thing. What did that do to Jonah's flesh? And just the sounds and the smells, it had to be horrible. And the Bible says that he prayed from the depths of hell. In Matthew 7, Jesus told us about a foolish man who, knowing better, built his house on sand, and it wouldn't stand. That's the man who is foolish enough to neglect what the Bible says, what God says. James says in chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." When the Bible tells us we need to do something and we neglect to do it, it's sin. How much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. And we know that if we reject the word of God, that very word is what will judge us in the last day, John 12 and verse 48. To reject the word of God is the spirit of Antichrist. Next, who else exhibits the spirit of Antichrist? Those who delight in worldliness. Those who make it their aim to be the life of every party, those who want to engage in all the trappings of the world. If you're going to be successful, you have to do this. If you are successful, you need to be reveling, partying, living it up, drinking it up, smoking it up, injecting it up, whatever. The Proverbs writer says in 9:17, "Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant." And the psalmist, there were too many passages I just condensed everything he says about this in those who delight in lies and wars. Some people delight in lies. They tell lies almost habitually. They can't help themselves. And there's always that person, that nation, that individual who wants to keep things stirred up, who always wants to keep a ruckus going, who always wants to the drama queen or the drama king, if the case may be. Somebody that's always got to keep something stirred up. Paul told Timothy in chapter 5 and verse 6 of his first epistle that she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. In other words, there's more to life than living in pleasure. And that's a real problem in the United States. We've been the land of plenty for so long. Things that used to be luxuries are now considered necessities. And that takes our attention off the really necessary things like holiness and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, Peter says, which in times past these were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Have your conversation honest or honorable among the Gentiles, so that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that ye do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're to obey God, and we're to obey the laws as man puts them out to us. Of course, unless that law requires us to do something that is against the law of God. But he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We live in an oversexed society. It's used to sell everything. On television, you can't watch any of the network television shows without seeing a commercial that is sexualizing somebody to sell some product. It's in clothing ads, in motor oil ads, it doesn't matter what it is. Nothing has escaped the over-sexualization of our nation. This spirit is also manifest in those who make light of sin. What thinking person could make fun of that which kills and separates us from God? I was there before. Make fun of different things. And it's no laughing matter. Because if something separates you from God, there's nothing funny about that. Because a soul has been lost. And that's the most tragic thing that can happen. That's who is in the world. That spirit. That's what makes us desire to sin. That's what makes us desire and have fleshly lusts. But the Bible plainly tells us that these fleshly lusts, they war, they fight, they contend against our soul. They want us to lose. Satan wants to be the winner. So my next question that we'll look at is, who is he that is in us, meaning Christians? Well, in 1 John 4, down in verses 12 and 13, John says, "Hereby we know that we dwell in him, and he in us, because," here's how, "he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So who is he that is in us, number one? It's the Holy Spirit of God. That's quite an ally. That's quite a force to have in your corner, as it were, or on your team. The Christian's possession of the Spirit of God, the Bible says, is an evidence of God's indwelling in us. And I know that he indwells in us through his word, and perhaps in some other providential fashion. I don't know. I don't understand it all. And I'm not going to lie to you. But to believers who desire the forgiveness of their sins and the indwelling of the Spirit, the commandment of God is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's a promise. And it's conditioned and predicated upon our obedience. Also, we have the Spirit of wisdom, according to Ephesians 1:17. And honest seekers of the truth will possess, through prayer and study of the Scriptures, a spirit or characteristic that will assist their being able to comprehend God's will for them as for mankind. As I've said before, God did not give us a book that he did not expect us to understand. He's told us through the writing of James to pray for wisdom so that we might understand his word, that we might know what decision to make in certain circumstances. Also, combined with all these things, and they obviously overlap, but the Spirit of truth dwells in us. If we do what the inspired writers recorded on the pages of the Bible. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, the apostles were given special instruction. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." John and the other apostles, they wrote these things down for us. We're not going to get a new message from God. And I've heard people, and you've heard people say, "Well, God spoke to me." Well, God speaks to me too, but he does it through the book. What's in the Bible, brothers? All things that pertain unto life and godliness. If God wants me to know something, it's in his book. It's my responsibility to pore over the Scriptures and get it out. It's your responsibility to study the Bible and get it out. It's in there. Who is he that is in us? The Spirit of holiness. He wants us. He desires us to be holy. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection from the dead declared that he was and is the Son of God. That's who is in us. The same Spirit of holiness will dwell and does dwell in all of God's faithful children, so that they too will one day take part in that resurrection of life and dwell for eternity with the God of heaven. Incidentally, this resurrection also demonstrates another quality of him who dwell in us, the spirit of power. We have the most powerful force behind us that the universe has ever known. It's stronger than any atomic bomb. It's stronger than any comet or asteroid or anything else out there that I don't know what it is. Who else but God is so powerful that he could speak a universe into existence? Who else but God could raise his son from the dead? And who else but God could provide a way for fallen man to be reconciled unto him? Nobody. Nothing but God. So how is he greater? As light is greater than darkness, God is greater than the spirit that is in the world. You see, darkness in the Bible represents evil, death, wickedness. The way of the wicked is darkness. They know not at what they stumble, Proverbs 4 and verse 19. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Darkness, it's synonymous with crime, sin. That's why Christ is light. And in him is no darkness. Light in the Bible describes for us what is good. Jesus in John 8:12 said, I am the light of the world, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. We cannot follow Christ and at the same time walk in darkness. Said another way, we can't be followers of Christ and follow the ways of Satan or the Antichrist. Then this is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. And 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. That means that we don't have anything in common with sin. We don't live to sin. We live to be holy. We live to be righteous. And if that means we're made fun of, if that means we're left out of the big party, that means if we're not given that promotion, it means if we're not given that prominent position because he's one of those stuffy Christians. Well, if I'm just living the Christian life, then so be it. You could be the most humble Christian on the face of the earth, and somebody is going to call you a stuffy, arrogant Christian. You're going to be classified as a stuffy, arrogant Christian. And you judge everyone. And it doesn't matter how humbly you walk. It doesn't mean they're right. But they'll scream it loud and long, and other people will believe it. So you might as well prepare yourself for it. God is greater, just as light is greater than darkness. And God is greater just the same way as truth is greater than falsehood. God is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he, wrote Moses in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. I can't think of a better way to describe God. He is a rock, he is solid, his work is perfect, and all his ways, the King James says judgment, but it means justice. All his ways are right and just and holy. God has never done anything that was unfair. Now, God has done a lot of things that man has thought was unfair. But we have to remember that man is not the standard. I don't get to decide what's fair and what's right. Because the moment I try to jump in and define fairness and rightness and justice, then I am assuming the role of God. And that's very dangerous. We know what happened to King Saul when he tried it. Truth is so much greater than falsehood that the Proverbs writer told us in 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Expend whatever it takes to get it and then do whatever it takes to hold on to it. Don't forfeit truth. Don't let somebody tell you that there's another way to heaven besides Jesus Christ. Don't let somebody tell you, youngins, that we evolved out of some primordial goo a billion years ago. Now, you might have to give answers that you know aren't right on school papers and tests, but don't let go of the truth. God created this universe in 6 24-hour days, just like the days that you and I know. Hold on to the truth. And Jesus is the truth and the way and the life, John 14:6. The people in Jeremiah's day were not holding on to truth. And the prophet wrote, but thou say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of Jehovah their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth has perished, and it is cut off from their mouth. They were so far from obedience that the prophet wrote in a figure of speech that truth had died. I get the same feeling sometimes when I watch the news today. In 1950-something, my dad witnessed a fire, a house fire in Harrisville, West Virginia. The reason he witnessed it was because he was on the fire department. And so he had a firsthand look at what happened at this house fire. When it came out in the newspaper the next day or the next day or two, Dad thought he had missed something. Because the fire that they described in the newspaper wasn't a 42nd cousin to the fire that my dad was helping to fight, but lo and behold, it was the exact same property. Truth had perished. If it evidently burned up in the fire, I don't know. And that was in the 50s. And you know things haven't gotten any better. Even with communication at our fingertips, the psalmist writes, behold, the wicked bring forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. I like the way the English Standard Version renders that same verse, Psalm 7:14. The English Standard Version says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He's talking about falsehood, deception, and deceit. Proverbs writer said in 19:9, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. So, again, which is better, truth or falsehood? It's a no-brainer. Just as a king is greater than his subjects, Christ is the king. Is he not greater than we? Jeremiah said, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Never stated about a man. Now, there are men who have been put in positions to be judges and rulers, but their standard was God's law. Jesus himself was the standard, the law. Jesus said in John 13:16, verily, verily, I say unto you that a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent than he that sent him. God is greater than he that is in the world, just as the Creator is greater than the created. God created man, Genesis 1:27. And nothing can be greater than the one that made it. The Hebrews writer says, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." That's why God's greater. As our text says in John 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Antichrist is in the world, and he wields a powerful influence. But if you're a Christian, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And if you are a Christian, you have the greatest ally you could ever hope to have. Nothing can overtake you if you don't let it. No sin, no problem of any kind, not even death. Jesus said, "I have spoken these things unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer," our Lord said. "I have overcome the world." That's the spirit that is in you. And you can overcome the world. If you're still floundering in the world and you remain there, you'll be a lost servant of Satan forever. You'll be the biggest loser the world has ever known. I urge you tonight to consider your eternal soul and get on the winning side. There's no point spread. There's no room for runners up. Remember, a runner up is the first person to lose. Get on the winning side. Get on the side of Christ. Who is on the Lord's side? "Master, here am I." Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Express a willingness to repent of your sins. And it will be our good pleasure to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And you begin that race to heaven, where you don't have to be the first. You just have to finish. If you've started that race and you've lagged behind, you've been struggling, we'd like to pray for you and encourage you in any way that we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, the front seats are open. Take a seat there now, please, and we'll help you. Would you do it now as we stand and as we sing?